Let me pray, and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for one another. Thank you for the gift of the body of Christ. Thank you that it is a miracle, Lord, that we belong to you through the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ worked in our hearts as you have made us to be born anew, born from above, in our union and communion with our risen Savior. Now, Lord, whatever else is going on in our lives, we thank you that we are held fast by your steadfast love, that all of our sins are completely forgiven, that our inheritance is sure, and that your promises are unshakable. Oh, Lord, we pray that as we consider the role of sacraments in the life of your church, particularly the Lord's Supper, that our heart would be nourished by your word, and that we would be more diligent to understand what's happening in the worship service as we come to your table each month. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, folks, you know the drill. The review here, topics we've covered, I've tried to summarize it kind of in one line. We started talking about church membership. We saw how the Bible's teaching about church membership is really an implication of so much that the Scripture teaches about the church. Church has representatives, officers, elders, and deacons. And those elders are put in spiritual authority over a designated body. And so that implies that you belong to a particular local expression of the body of Christ under recognizable elders. Remember the idea of church discipline. Aaron dove headfirst into that topic. Implies that you actually belong to a body, that you can then lose sacramental fellowship through rebellion and unrepentance. Second, we move to the gospel. As we seek to belong to the church in a formal way, we come as those who believe and profess the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again for our salvation, triumphing over sin and death, vindicating his people before the face of God in his righteousness. And we said the gospel is very simple, but then when I came in to teach, I said the gospel is connected to all kinds of other doctrines that the Bible teaches. We have to know who Christ is. This leads us into the doctrine of God. We have to know what sin is, so it leads us to understand his word and his law. We have to understand how does the Holy Spirit apply to all these things. And we have a wonderful summary of the Bible's teaching in the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. And one of the things that the standards summarize for us is the mission of the church. To worship God, okay? In part through the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And how does God do this wonderful work of building his church, not only numerically, but enriching the body of Christ and the life of Jesus? It is through the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary, non-flashy, seemingly simple ways that the power of Jesus Christ is poured out through concrete means, the word, prayer, and today we're going to look at the sacraments. I say here sacraments are signs and seals of the new covenant in Christ for the church, and we'll dive into what that means. The class is on the Lord's Supper, but before we get to the Lord's Supper, I want to give you a crash course in sacraments. Okay. Sacrament, the word, has a mysterious etymology. The best, I think, understanding of the word is that it comes from a word meaning mystery. Mystery. But it also has a connotation of an oath. The Latin sacramentum was used for the oath, for example, that a soldier would take in his allegiance to his captain. And so sacraments are mysteries of the faith. We'll see that there is something mystical, mysterious, and wonderful that happens in and through the sacraments by the Spirit of Christ. And by the sacraments, We profess what we believe as we partake of these sacraments. And so we, in a sense, swear an oath. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we renew our covenant commitment to the Lord at the Lord's table. We'll get to these details a little bit later. But I say here under letter A, sacraments are tangible signs and seals. And then I say, that is, confirmations of the blessings and benefits of God's salvation in Jesus Christ realized in the new covenant. Okay, I see one solitary pen. Let's see if it works. We're looking at the timeline of Bible history. We have the cross of Christ. We have the return of Christ. Here is the new heavens and the new earth. Here's where you live on this side of the cross. Here's creation and the fall. Okay, Old Testament Israel history is right about here. All right, we know that God, in the grand scheme of his purposes in history, executes those purposes through a series of covenants. This is also a crash course in covenant theology, okay? And we confess that at the beginning of the history of the world, God established a covenant of works with Adam. Right at the beginning, God established a covenant of works with Adam, and he promised Adam that on the basis of perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, he would grant to him the consummation for which he was made, union and communion with God in unbreakable fellowship. Now, Adam had fellowship with God together with Eve. It was a sinless fellowship, but remember, it was a fellowship that could be broken. There was an enemy in the garden seeking to thwart that fellowship. And God said, I want you to obey my word, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And as a singular, focused exemplar of your obedience, I want you to withhold from eating of this one tree. And that obedience with respect to that one tree will designate your willingness to obey me in all things. And of course, we know how the covenant of works resulted. Adam rebelled from God, and he was not only rebelling for himself, but for all of us. All of us are united to him. He was our representative. And so the great blessing of the covenant of works was forever lost by the covenant of works. And yet that promise of ultimate fellowship with God was not gone forever. The door to that ultimate blessing of union and communion with God in an unbreakable bond was opened through another covenant, a second covenant that God graciously made. He established it right there at the fall, and we call it the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the offer and promise of that unbreakable life through the salvation that Jesus Christ wins for all those whom he represents in his death and resurrection. So Adam was the representative of the whole human race. He fails in the covenant of works. God promises salvation and that ultimate life through Jesus Christ in a second covenant known as the covenant of grace. Now, the scriptures speak of this covenant as embracing not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament era. The covenant of grace extends from the time of the fall. Genesis 3:15 is the first kind of hint we see of the promise. The seed of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the covenant of grace begins to unfold through human history. Now, confusingly, and this might be the most confusing part of the whole scheme here, is that the covenant of grace really unfolds through a series of what we could call sub-covenants. Sub-covenants. So God covenants with Adam right here in Genesis 3:15, but then we have, not long, we have the covenant with Noah. We have a covenant in Genesis 12 with Abraham. We have the covenant. Okay, I'm running out of room here. Moses, and then David. And at each point, God is advancing and unfolding this one covenant of grace that's going to reach its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay, we can think of the covenant of grace like a little organism, like a little plant. And the seed is planted right here at the fall, and then it begins to grow, and it begins to advance, and we learn more and more about the promise of God's salvation in Jesus Christ through each of these sub-covenants until Christ arrives, and it's like the plant has burst forth in its petals, it's flowering. So it's all connected. It's all unfolding gradually, and Jesus Christ is the fruition of all of the Old Testament promises of God. Now, one more thing I want to tell you before we get to sacraments. This Old Testament unfolding of the covenant of grace, particularly under Abraham and Moses, is sometimes called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. The Old Covenant under Abraham and Moses is simply the Old Testament unfolding of this all-embracing covenant of grace. And then in the New Testament, after Christ comes, we call the New Testament flowering of the covenant of grace the New Covenant. Okay, one more little trivia thing. Your Bible is structured this way. Because another term for covenant in Latin is testament. Testament. And so your Bible is really ordered according to the Old Testament, that is the Old Testament unfolding of the covenant of grace, and the New Testament, which speaks of the person and work of Christ and all that comes in His wake through the apostles and prophets. Okay, sacraments. How do sacraments fit in? Sacraments fit in this way. Throughout the sub-covenants unfolding of the one covenant of grace, God not only spoke the promises that would be fulfilled in Christ, but He gave particular signs that reinforced His promises. God not only spoke to the ear, He acted and gave signs for the eye. God understands that we are like tactile, physical beings, and He knew that our response to His promises would be helped through tangible signs. And so we see, even in the covenant of works, what sign did God give to incentivize and embody His promise of life to Adam? Well, He gave another tree. He gave the tree of life. That was to incentivize Adam to say, yes, God's promise of blessing, if he would only obey God, was sure. And then when he gets the covenant of grace going, God really delivers sign after sign. What was the sign with the covenant with Noah? That he would never destroy the earth until all of his purposes are fulfilled in Christ? Obviously, the rainbow. Absolutely. With Abraham, God gave a sign as he begins to covenant with a particular family. He means to formalize a relationship through a covenant. By the way, that's what a covenant is. It's a formalized relationship with promises and obligations, with blessings and curses. A formalized relationship with promises and obligations, blessings and cursings. And the sign that he gave to Abraham was the sign of circumcision. It was to be applied to every male Israelite, even at 8 days old. It was a sign of God's promises. We'll say more about circumcision in a moment. Under Moses in particular, he also gives and reinstitutes the sign of the Sabbath. Even the cycle of time in Israel's history is to be a sign of God's grace, of His purposes for history, of His redemption of Israel from Egypt. And really, the Old Covenant continues with David. We don't see a discernible sign given when God covenants with David, because David really falls under the rubric of the Mosaic Covenant. In the New Testament, God gives signs. And as we say on our handout, God gives two sacraments that correspond to the arrival of the new covenant. And these sacraments are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So when we speak about sacraments in the church, what we're talking about are the sacraments appended to the new covenant. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the sacraments that reinforce, that embody, that drive home to our hearts the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, in His arrival, in the full flowering of the purposes of God. Okay, I know that that was a crash course of covenant theology with a kind of sacramental appendix to it. But hopefully the handout A, B, and C map this out. Sacraments, what's the purpose of these signs? Well, it's the same for all the other signs of the Old Testament. They strengthen and support faith in God's promises as the Holy Spirit uses them to drive home to our hearts what the Bible reveals and what we believe about the gospel. And letter C. Okay, in the Old Covenant era, now we know what that is. It's the Old Covenant unfolding of the covenant of grace. In the Old Covenant, God gave the particular signs of circumcision to Abraham and the Lord's Supper under Moses. And I say here, isn't it fascinating, that the two signs of the New Covenant correspond to the Old Covenant signs of circumcision and the Lord's Supper. Let's think about how they correspond. Well, circumcision. Genesis 17, you can see the text there. It is a sign of the covenant. Even God says at the bottom, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. The sign is almost synonymous with the covenant itself. It's kind of like when we marry somebody, we say, with this ring, I thee wed. Right? The ring is a sign of the covenant that you make in marriage. Well, circumcision was a sign that had multi-layered significance. Let me just rattle off a number of those significances. Circumcision signified that being the offspring of Abraham did not make one clean. Simply being the biological offspring of Abraham did not make one clean. We needed purification. The Israelites needed purification. Circumcision signified the offspring of Abraham being set apart from the nations. That physical sign signified their consecration to God. Circumcision also signified being cut off from the presence of God. If the Israelites did not respond in faith and obedience to the promises of God. So it signified both blessing and cursing. As we look to the person and work of Christ, circumcision was a bloody sign that pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ being cut off from the land of the living. It's the language of circumcision. The cross was a kind of circumcision, but Christ's whole body was cut off. His whole life was cut off in death. And so circumcision actually called for the Israelites to trust in this Messiah, to be cut off in Him as He bears the penalty for our sin, and so receive the life and salvation that He wins in His resurrection. So circumcision is this wonderfully rich Old Testament sign. And notice that in circumcision, particularly for the infant 8 days old, the recipient of circumcision is passive. Passive. It's something done to an individual. In the New Covenant, the sign that corresponds to circumcision is baptism. And baptism also has multi-layered significance. It points to the cleansing of sin. It points to the sanctification or setting apart of the church, similar to circumcision. It points to the judgment of God, the deluge of His wrath, if if we respond with unbelief and disobedience. And it points to the way Jesus himself was drowned under the wrath of God at the cross. And it calls for faith to hide yourself in Christ. When we baptize a little baby, we pray that that child would come to believe in everything that baptism signifies. When an adult is baptized, we give thanks that the adult is professing faith in the Christ whose blood cleanses us from all sin. And notice, baptism is a bloodless sign because the sacrifice has already been given. And notice, secondly, baptism represents the expansion and blessing of the new covenant. It's given not only to males, but to females, to everyone in the church, professing believers and their children. So it corresponds to circumcision, but it represents the expansive flowering of the new covenant. In a similar way, the Lord's Supper corresponds to the sign of Passover that God instituted in Exodus. Remember, Passover commemorated God's redemption of Israel from bondage. And it was an ongoing ritual in the life of Israel. Well, the Lord's Supper is likewise an ongoing rite in the Church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a one-time thing, just like circumcision. Lord's Supper is an ongoing thing because it signifies ongoing nourishment in our union and communion with Christ. The Lord's Supper is also expanded like the new covenant, in the way that it's not just for Israel, but for all the nations. All of the church around the world participates in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the Church of Jesus Christ. So I have here a quote from Guy Waters. He says, Passover uniquely pointed to God's great work of redeeming his people from slavery and for service to him. Circumcision was an initiatory rite taking place after one's birth. Passover was an ongoing rite to be received and enjoyed every year. In circumcision, the recipient was passive or acted upon. In Passover, the recipient was active or engaged in a way he was not in circumcision. In their place, under the new covenant, Jesus institutes two new covenant signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism corresponds to circumcision. The Lord's Supper corresponds to Passover. Okay. That's like the macro structure, okay? God's unfolding purposes from old covenant to new, with the signs of the sub-covenants, particularly circumcision and the Lord's Supper, of course, circumcision and Passover corresponding to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's think a bit about the Lord's Supper particularly. I call the Lord's Supper under Roman numeral 3 on the back of your handout the sign and meal of the new covenant. The sign and meal. Okay, think with me. When you have a meal with somebody, what are you doing? Well, you're nourishing your body. But when you sit down for a meal with someone, it's special. Like when somebody invites you over to their house to have a meal, it's an event where you have fellowship, where you build friendship. Like when I have lunches with people in our church, like, the relationship just changes. I think to myself, I've had lunch with that person, you know? We go to restaurants on special occasions. We have people serve us the food so that we can focus on engaging with people. Well, God has fellowship meals with his people. And it started all the way back in the beginning with the tree of life. But then as the sub-covenants unfold, God gave meals. In Exodus, Moses and the elders ascend the mountain at Sinai, and the text says they ate and drank with God. When God institutes the Mosaic Law, he establishes all kinds of cycles of feast days, right, where they offer sacrifices, and many of those sacrifices they eat in the presence of God. And then think with me about the new heavens and the new earth. What are we looking forward to? In Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb. The consummation of our salvation is described in Scripture in terms of a meal. Well, God gives meals to his people throughout history, and the Lord's Supper is the meal that he gives to the church between the time of Christ's death and resurrection and his return. It's a covenant meal. The Lord's Supper points back to Christ's death, and it looks ahead to the meal we will enjoy. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, I will not eat of this meal. I will not drink of this cup again before I drink it with you anew in my kingdom. So the meal is the ongoing tiny little feast we enjoy in anticipation of feasting with Christ on the last day. The bread and the wine, of course, represent his body and blood given for Christians. And number two is very important. Not only do we come to the Lord's table recognizing what the bread and the cup signify, namely Christ's body and blood, but we make a big deal here, because the Scriptures make a big deal of it, that when we come to the Lord's table, it's actually a time to commune with Christ in heaven in a special way. As this meal reinforces the Word, reinforces the gospel to our eyes, we have special fellowship with Christ. He is in heaven, and we are on the earth, but mysteriously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses these little tokens, the bread and the cup, to strengthen our faith. Now, the bread and the cup don't do this by themselves, and by no means is the bread and the cup the actual body and blood of Jesus. No, they point to the body and blood of Jesus. They don't turn into the body and blood of Jesus. That's a Roman Catholic conception. We can talk more about that. But no, Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we believe the gospel, we take these physical things in our hand, we taste them in our mouths, and Christ communes with us. He strengthens us. He refreshes us. He reminds us of who we are and what he's done for us. So, little application time, I say on your handout, not only when we come to the table are we to remember what Christ has done and look forward to our fellowship with Christ, but we need to remember that when we participate in the supper, we actually commune with Christ in a special way. We commune with Christ in the worship service in a special way, but in the Lord's Supper, it's a special thing for the people of God. Christ is present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have a little quote from Calvin there that you can read, where he talks about, in quite vivid terms, the very flesh of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus. Jesus, as risen and triumphant, is the very source of our salvation. In glory, like Jesus is raised in indestructible life, and he embodies that unbreakable fellowship that we have with God. And so don't discount Calvin's language that we actually feed upon Christ as risen. What Calvin means is what Jesus means when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That means you must believe on me. You must take me into the center of who you are. You must consume me through faith, and my life will be your life. My righteousness will be your righteousness. My resurrection power will be your power to walk in newness of life. And see, the Lord's Supper so beautifully embodies that. And even by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper so beautifully facilitates that. The Word does it to our ear as we receive the Word, as we listen to the Word and say, yes, Lord, I believe that. I need to respond to the Word in this way. I need to fear you in this way. I need to rejoice in your promises in this way. I need to confess my sins in response to your Word in this way. Well, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to really physically take these elements and say, yes, Lord, I do believe. And so for this reason, the Lord's Supper is different from baptism in that the Lord's Supper is only for those who have actually professed their faith in Christ. And in fact, we typically say, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a member of a church that preaches the gospel, like you have entered into formal membership through baptism and through a formal profession of faith, those are they who may come and participate in the Lord's Supper. And you know why we baptize babies, because it corresponds to the sign of circumcision and the participant is passive. But the Lord's Supper, the participant must be active. You must actually recognize what's going on. And you must recognize who you are before the Lord and investigate your own heart. Lord, am I striving to walk in newness of life? Am I harboring any sin against a brother or a sister or against you? And sometimes we even say before we, as we administer the table, like, if you are living in rebellion against the Lord, if you're not walking as a member of the new covenant, not being sinless, but if you're unrepentant, if you're harboring sin, if you're living in obstinate refusal to acknowledge God, then we say you should hold off on taking the Lord's Supper. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we come unworthily, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. We compound our guilt before the Lord by taking this special sign and treating it in a light way. Coming worthily, of course, doesn't mean we're sinless. In fact, the Lord's Supper is for people who do sin. It's for people who need strength. It's for people who need communion with Christ. But we must come with repentant hearts, and we have fellowship with Him. The third point I have on here is that it's a meal that is corporate. The Lord's Supper is not an individual thing, because the Christian life is not an individual thing. God calls us into the church. He calls us into the family of Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is a family meal. And my wife and I know that when our boys are bickering at each other, family dinners don't go as well. Similarly in the church. So we're building three things. Number one, recognize what the supper signifies, the body and blood of Christ given for you. As we look back to what He's done, as we look forward to the new heavens, new earth, commune with Christ as you take the elements in hand, as you examine your heart and say, am I living in rebellion against God, conscious, obstinate refusal to honor the Lord in my life? Am I refusing to repent of sin? Seeking communion with Christ as the Word is resonating in your heart, but also consider, do I harbor sin or bitterness against a fellow Christian? And as you anticipate taking the Lord's Supper, this is one of the great blessings of the Lord's Supper. If you have a beef with somebody, you have an opportunity to go and make it right and to say, look, I know that there may be more conversations we need to have, but I just want to apologize for this. I need to repent about that. I remember years ago, I got upset with a fellow Christian about something, and I didn't respond well. And we were worshiping together, and the Lord just convicted me because I knew we were having the Lord's Supper that day, and I basically stood by the door waiting for this brother to come in. And I don't say that to tout my own. I was in the wrong, and I wanted to take the Lord's Supper with a clear conscience. And so I had to repent, and I had to go to this brother and say, hey, how I responded was not right. Will you forgive me? And I think that this is a blessing. The Lord's Supper can be a monthly, even biweekly reminder to repent not only to the Lord and seek His face and know His grace, but also make sure we're striving to live as a family together in the church. Okay. I want to read these shorter catechism questions, but let me just pause right here and see if there are any questions so far. I've thrown a lot at you, but if there's anything that I've been unclear about, does anyone have any particular questions about what's happening at the Lord's Supper or about its significance? Okay, one point I do want to drive home is that the Lord's Supper as a sign of the new covenant really relates to whatever we're preaching on. And so one of the things Aaron likes to do and I like to do is when we come to the Lord's table, we try to make a bridge from the sermon to the Lord's table. And whatever the sermon's been on, we want to connect that theme to the Lord's Supper. And it's just amazing to me how it seems the Lord enables us to do this, maybe not well every time, but at least there's some biblical connection. And so I encourage you, when we have the Lord's Supper, not only to prepare yourself to take the Lord's Supper, examine yourself, but listen to that bridge and meditate on that particular dimension of the supper when you come to the Lord's table. You'll also hear when we administer what's known as fencing the table, and that's simply a fancy word for describing the call that repentant believers who are members in good standing of a gospel-preaching church come to the table. Andy, I see a hand.
Sorry about that. I appreciate that.
It's okay. I'm getting in ramble mode, so I don't want...
Because it's the Discover Westminster class,
yeah.
And you just mentioned the phrase, what it means to be a member in good standing, and some people may not be a member of a church previously.
Yeah.
And some people are, so can you address that for us before it's
done? Well, Lord willing, our opening class and some of these classes have persuaded you that church membership is a biblical notion. So some of you are coming into membership. You're going to be interviewing with the session, and this will give you access to all the rights and privileges of being a member of Christ's body. To be a member in good standing means that there is no official church discipline process against you at this particular time. One of the mechanisms of spiritual discipline designed to provoke repentance, reclaim the sinner, and give glory to God is, and this is a severe one, is prohibiting somebody from coming to the Lord's table. We call that prohibition from sacramental fellowship. It's a very serious thing because it's not as extreme as being excommunicated. That's kind of the final declaration of a particular session that you are not, by human eye, not living as a member of Christ's body and you are not a Christian, essentially. We don't know the heart, but the church can come to the point where such refusal to repent, such obstinate rebellion against the Lord leads a church to say that someone is functionally not living as a Christian. Before you get to that point, there is a particular mechanism of church discipline where someone is either temporarily or indefinitely suspended from the Lord's table. And this is for our good, right? This is so that the person doesn't compound their guilt before the Lord, but instead is provoked into repentance to come to the Lord's table. It's a time of joy, though. I've said a lot of solemn and serious things, but it's a time of joy and refreshment. We here administer the table the first Sunday of every month in the morning, and little known secret, the third Sunday of every month in the evening. Churches come down differently on this issue. Some churches have the Lord's Supper every week. I served at a church in Dallas where we had the Lord's Supper every week. And it was great. It was great. Many churches, and the reason for that is some churches say, well, it's the sacrament of the New Covenant. It's the meal of the New Covenant. Why wouldn't we want to do it every week? Others have said, well, you do it every week. It becomes a little rote. Response to that is we preach the word every week. hopefully it's not rote. But others have said, no, you should do it not every week because people need opportunity to prepare their hearts. And back in Scotland, the Presbyterian tradition sometimes would do the Lord's Supper four times a year. And the pastor would visit all the parishioners in the church and ask them about how their Christian life is going. Are they reading their Bible? Are they praying? How is family life? And then some churches would actually give a token to the family or to the individuals that they would then bring with them on Sunday, drop in a little bowl as they come to take the Lord's Supper to say, yes, the pastor has visited my family and helped examine our Christian life. We don't do that. We say, examine yourselves. But as we engage with members of Westminster, we're always checking in, saying, how you doing? How's it going? But we also don't do it every week, and we don't do it four times a year. We've kind of split the difference, and we do it two times a month. Yeah. Yes, B.A.
I have the one other question. Sometimes when you guys fence the table, you fence the table and talk about the children. Why do we do that?
Yes, how we approach our covenant children. We love for children to be witnessing the Lord's table. There's a blessing there. Just seeing mom and dad, older members, taking the Lord's Supper, listening to the words of institution. But we don't want children who haven't yet come before the session to make a formal profession of faith take the Lord's Supper. We typically have our fifth graders go through a communicants class. So our lingo in our denomination is that children are members of the church, but they are non-communing members. That is, they don't commune at the Lord's table. But they are members of the church. They're on the rolls. They're members of the new covenant by virtue of their birth into a Christian home. When they hit fifth grade, Eric Elder teaches a communicants class. There's a curriculum that he goes through that's wonderful. Teaches them about the church, about the gospel, and so on. And then, according to the parent's discretion, if they believe the child is ready, we'll actually have elders talk to our covenant children and ask them questions. And basically what we're looking for is a clear understanding and belief in the gospel. It's also wise to examine our children for some spiritual initiative regarding repentance. You know, when mom or dad tells you, you know you've done something wrong, is there any evidence of the Spirit of Christ moving you to repent? Because it's just so important coming to the Lord's table, recognizing who we are before the Lord. And it's not a huge theological exam, just like your interview will not be. But then we have a special Sunday where they make their membership profession, their gospel profession before the church. And it's just one of my favorite Sundays. One of my favorite Sundays. Yeah, I still remember our oldest, had already professed faith at our previous church. And we actually, that Sunday, we had some friends over and had a little celebration at our house for lunch that day. And then Connor was here, and he and Annalise stood up there, and I got to ask him his, communicant member vows, and it was just delightful. So that's basically, in a nutshell, how we handle the children. And then they move from being non-communicant members to being communicant members, and they can vote in a congregational meeting and have all the rights and privileges of being a full covenant communicant member of the church. Am I missing anything? I encourage you to have a high view of the Lord's Supper. I know you have a high view of the Word, but the Word brings in its wake these glorious sacraments that drive home to our heart the truth of the gospel. And I think that, let me just close with this quote. The Shorter Catechism packs, I hope, everything I've said into two quick questions. But Robert Bruce, the Scottish preacher, explained what do we get in the supper? What is it that's happening? And he said, essentially, you don't get a better Christ in the supper. But Bruce said, you may well get the same Christ better. It's a wonderful, pithy way of saying what happens in the supper. We don't get a different Christ than we do in the Word. But we get a firmer grip on the Christ we believe in through the Word. It's an additional help to our weak faith that we have these visible signs and confirmations of the gospel, these visible calls to our soul to believe on Him, to hold fast to Him, to know that He is daily strengthening us and nourishing us like we eat every day. So we need the Lord Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, our fellowship with Him every day. And this is something that the supper gloriously holds out for us. and facilitates in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, thank you for your patience through all of that. Hopefully you're set up for next week when we'll talk about baptism. So hold your questions on that. May I pray for us before we go? Father, thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Supper. Thank you that Christ instituted it himself as a remembrance of his death and resurrection, and that as your word says, in the bread that we break, it is a participation in the body of Christ. And the cup that we drink, it's a participation in the blood of Christ. Lord, we draw our salvation from him who is forever risen in the heavenly places. And Lord, how we look forward to the marriage feast when he comes again. Would you use your word and your sacraments to build us up in true faith and in comfort and in salvation all our days? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.